Thank you for singing this evening. That was wonderful. I'm going to invite you to do something unusual tonight as we're looking at an unusual message. Really, I just want you to pull out your Bibles. We're continuing in this series on God's Word in our hands, but really now beginning to address what really is an important topic and could have even been addressed at the beginning of this series. It's an unusual message. I've never done anything like this, at least not in a sermon form that I'm doing this evening. I hope it'll be a help to you nonetheless. As we're introducing to you, I want to introduce why we're doing this. Maybe you've begun to have someone ask you questions about God's Word. And as you have these discussions with someone and they ask questions about God's Word, maybe they'll begin to implore you, well, how can you be sure that what you're holding is, in fact, God's Word? Have you ever had anyone indicate, by the way, an unwillingness to trust something that someone else said? Right? We are often hurt when someone doesn't trust our word because we recognize that our words are an extension of our character. What we say, we hope people will trust, and so we're understanding that our words are an extension of our character. And when someone doesn't trust our word, they're really basically saying, I don't trust your character. You know, the same holds true with God. Part of His passion to magnify His glory is to magnify His integrity. And it is impossible to demonstrate God's integrity apart from God's words. If God's word is not trustworthy, we do not and cannot know God. The enduring, though, popularity of the Bible throughout generations amazes us, and yet we should not wonder that people read the Bible as if they've read other books, like it's a typical book. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible is God's inspired record of His special revelation of Himself. And since many other religious books were written, even during Old and New Testament times, maybe we begin to ask or have questions asked of us that deserve question or give answers to those questions as it relates to the statement I just put on the screen. If God's Word is not trustworthy, we do not and cannot know God. And so there's some questions that deserve answers. Questions like this. What books are inspired and should be recognized as part of God's authoritative revelation? Right? We know the Bible to be a collection of books. So what books ought to be included in this collection? Now, if you've sat in church for a number of years and been Sunday school trained as a child, perhaps, you're familiar with the 66 that you're used to, but why those 66? What books should be included? Are, for example, any inspired books missing from our Bible? Did we miss some along the way? As I just noted, there are books that were written around the same time, historically, as books, especially in the New Testament we know of. So, did we somehow not include some books that should have been included? Even the Apostle Paul references a letter to the Corinthians. He references a letter that he wrote that we do not have a record of in our 66 books. Did we miss that somehow? Are any books included in our Bible that should not be there? Perhaps we're just opening to different books of the Bible in our Bibles, and maybe we're exploring those books as if they are God's Word, and perhaps they shouldn't be included in God's Word. Most famously, you'll note the debates about the book of James, for example, that many of the reformers had, wrestling with whether or not the book of James should be included in the Bible. The book of Esther in Old Testament times was another one of those books that people wrestled with. Should the book of Esther be included in their Bibles? Did we make a mistake there? Is our Old Testament, we can follow up and say, is our Old Testament Bible the same as our Lord's? And is our New Testament the same Bible as the church fathers? I mean, many years have gone by since the time Jesus walked on earth and quoted from the Old Testament. Are we holding the same Old Testament as Him? And many years have gone by since the beginning of the church age. Do we still have the same church? Do we still have the same Bible that we are reading as a church? Now, these are obviously very important, vitally important questions. And in order to determine an answer to those questions, we need to explore something a little bit important that you may have noted as important immediately by reading those questions, but perhaps we don't always dig into. We've been going through the Bible and answering and asking different questions. This evening I want to look at the Bible and something called canonization. And no, I'm not talking about your right to bear arms. That has nothing to do about those kinds of canons. What does canon and canonicity mean? When this word is used to apply to literature, it has come to mean those writings which conform to the rule or standard of divine inspiration and authority. The terms canon and canonical, or canonicity, or canonization, came to be related to the catalog or list of sacred books notable as belonging to God's inspired word. Greek Christians by the 4th century AD had given the word a quasi-technical religious meaning and applied it alone to the Bible, especially to Jewish books of the Bible, saying these are canon of Scripture books. It's important to keep in mind that religious councils, however, at no time had the power to cause any book to be inspired. Mankind did not come around afterwards and say this is inspired. These councils simply recognized these books to already have been inspired. In the Hebrew Scriptures, there are 39 books that were considered to be Jewish in the Jewish community to be canonical during that time. These are the same 39 books that are accepted by the Apostolic Church as well as the Protestant churches since the day of the Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church, however, you'll note, adds 14 books, or in some cases just portions of those books, together in their Bible, which they'll call the Apocrypha, between the Old and the New Testaments. By way of introduction, we could summarize what we've encountered along the way, just some introductory summary points as we dig into this way. Practicing Jews and conservative Christians alike have acknowledged the 39 books of the Bible as inspired since very early on in history. Evangelical Protestants have recognized the 26 books of the Bible as being 27 books of the New Testament rather as being inspired, and Roman Catholics have a total of 80 books, not 66, since they include the Apocrypha as being semi-canonical. Now, that all is important introductory material, but it still begs the question that I asked at the beginning, or a series of questions that I can now boil down to one simple question. What makes a book of Scripture canonical? Now, most of us here tonight and those watching it online will accept a claim that says the Bible is 66 books of the Bible. Maybe you may even have at times, like I've done before, hold up a Bible and say, "This is God's Word," and you'll cry out, "Amen, we're so thankful for those books, the 39 in the Old and the 27 in the New." But how can we be sure that these 66 are the Bible? Again, is it possible we've missed some or included some that should have been left out? Frankly, this is a very important issue. Yet as I begin to even look back at notes that I've taken over the years on sermons I've listened to, I began to realize that in my own life, I don't know if I've ever, though I may have when I was a child, none that I can remember as an adult, sat through an entire message just on the canon of Scripture. Maybe you're like me as well. I know this is important, this is a very big deal, but I don't know if I've ever actually just explored this from a sermon form. So then I began to be doing some research on my own, and of course I had some notes in seminary, but it was kind of hard to begin to prepare a sermon without ever any guidance or help from pastors or preachers of the past that have actually preached through this. I found it to be a very difficult struggle on my own part. But I still recognized, even as I was exploring this is important. By way of confession, it took me a little longer to prepare this than I thought. In fact, last week I thought I'd be in it. I wasn't ready yet. So we did something else. We did the Bible and examination. This week I'm not entirely sure I'm ready either, but here we go. All right? We'll start with basically the basic issue concerning the canon. How did the 66 books of our Bible come to be singled out from a mass of early Christian writings? Again, I have to recognize, and we can begin with a little bit of history here, that there is a mass of early Christian writings that were not included in the canon. There are even some works written between AD 80 and AD 180 that were composed by seemingly apostolic fathers that were not included in the canon. I'll give you the most noteworthy of those. The letter of Clement, and why not include these? The letter of Clement, This work was composed in A.D. 95 by Clement of Rome and was written to the Corinthian church. Clement was a leading elder in the Church of Rome, which makes his work a very important work for the early church. The letter was meant to help end a dispute between the elders and the laity in the Corinth church. Pretty important work. Why not include the letter of Clement in our Bibles? Some of you may say, I've never heard of the letter of Clement. It was written in AD 95. Why not include that one? Or maybe this one, Ignatius of Antioch. Ignatius of Antioch was an important early church leader who composed seven letters. He composed those seven letters around the time of AD 115. He would eventually be martyred for his faith by being thrown into a den of lions. Here is a man that was so dedicated to what he believed, he was willing to be killed by being thrown into a lion's den. While his works are important, Ignatius himself made a distinction between his works, though, and the works of the apostles. Ignatius himself would say, I do not enjoin you as Peter and Paul did, quote, I do not enjoin you as Peter and Paul did. They were apostles. I am a convict. They were free, but I am a slave to this very hour. That was in his letter to the Romans. Even in his own writings then, he says, this is not the same as Paul or Peter writing to you. We could talk about Quadratus. Quadratus was one of the earliest defenders and apologists of Christianity. If you've studied apologetics, you've probably come about his name at some point. He wrote in AD 125, he wrote to the Emperor Hadrian. Most of the work has been lost, however, except for one brief statement found in the writings of the church historian Eubius. This is the only statement we have concerning this early apologist. The deeds of our faith, Savior, were always before you, for they were true miracles. Those who were healed, those who were raised from the dead, who were seen, not only when healed and when raised, but were always present. They remained living a long time, not only whilst our Lord was on earth, but likewise when he left to the earth, so that some of them also lived in our own times. What is he writing about? He's an apologist. He's proving the miracles of our Savior. He's saying, not only can we say that these people lived, we can talk to others that rub shoulders with them. Not only did they live when Christ lived, but they outlived the time Christ lived on earth. Many of them were alive even after Christ went into heaven. That's, by the way, a really fascinating statement to be written in AD 125. All we have, however, of his record is someone quoting him, not his actual record itself. What about the Epistle of Barnabas? This was written to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament law. That's a pretty important point. It was written in AD 130 and between AD 130 and 138. This, however, is not, for those wondering, the Barnabas of the New Testament. Though these books were written at an early date, they had never been seriously considered Holy Scripture, however. They do not claim biblical authority. Some of these works actually disclaim biblical authority in their own works. In addition, none of them were written by apostles or members of the apostolic company. Not a single one of them. But they were helpful in shedding light on the New Testament. Did God really guide humans to write important works that would have helped the early church but weren't inspired works? Sure. Have you ever read a recent book that you were helped by and benefited by? Yeah, I have too. Do you consider them scripture? No. Again, let me review. These are the ones that are most often debate, but none of them claim to be scripture. Some of them actually disclaim it. None of them were accepted by the early church as being scripture, though they were read and distributed often. And none of them, and this is important, none of them were written by the apostles, not a single one of them. The truth is, though, however, that throughout history, God has chosen to use the church as a part of the canon of Scripture through councils and groups that meet. And these groups would meet and discuss this, but here's an important understanding. Men and councils do not make Scripture Scripture. They may recognize Scripture as Scripture, but they do not make Scripture Scripture. We move forward, though. That's just a basic understanding to what I could call a logical necessity of it. Why is this all that big of a deal? Now, by way of introduction, I've already hopefully introduced you to something that is a heavy topic, but it is important for us to consider. And again, I recognize this evening that this is a very unusual message. I have not instead opened to a specific passage as we normally do. We're just talking about the Scripture as a whole. So you have to excuse us just for this evening for us to do that. But without a fixed number of books, a divine standard, we would be left to our own imaginations or reason to determine which books contain God's truth and which do not. In that case, we would be making our own personal decisions, and each may make their decisions based on their own interests, which would leave us in total chaos. The idea that God would preserve a canon of Scripture without addition of other non-canonical books or the deletion of truly canonical books is not only necessary, but is logically credible. If we believe that God is an almighty God, then revelation and its subsidiary of inspiration are clearly possible, and not only possible, we have to accept them as truth. With respect to Scripture, by way of several passages, let me give you some important truths that make it an absolute, not logical necessity we have a canon of Scripture. First of all, God has revealed himself to humanity through his word. Say, how do you know that be true? From the first page of the Bible until the last, we have the record of God revealing himself to humanity. This is revelation was recorded through a number of sacred books. We read this in passages. Let me give you a few on the screen and I'll come back to this slide. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, we know, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. He is proving himself to you. This is it. 2 Peter will say, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. This is not something anybody can do on their own. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but holy men were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so God has revealed himself, God says in his word, through his word. And God is able to preserve his word. It has been estimated that there are a quintillion stars in the universe. The Bible says God calls them by their names. If God is able to do this, he is certainly able to preserve his word, is he not? God himself would say in Jeremiah, I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? The answer rhetorically being, no. So, God has revealed himself to humanity through his word. God is able to preserve his word. And God desires to preserve his word. The mere fact that God is able to do something is not enough to prove the logical necessity of the canon. But the fact that God is both able and wants to is a very important point. And for this, we could go to a whole host of passages you may already be thinking about. For example, in Psalm 12, verse 6, it says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation, even forever. Saying, I will preserve my words. Mark 13 says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will never pass away. Psalm 33, verse 11 says, it says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The thoughts of his heart stand for all generations. Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119, 160, thy word is true from beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endures forever. Isaiah 40, verse 8, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle in no wise shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Matthew 24, verse 25, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will never pass away. 1 Peter 1, verse 25, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which is given the gospel, which is preached unto you. Again, we could review by saying, God has revealed himself to humanity through his word. God is able to preserve his word. God wants to and desires to preserve his word. Therefore, it would be unreasonable to think that God wouldn't preserve the revelation of himself through his word if he had the ability and desire to do so. The idea of a canon of Scripture, then, is an absolute logical necessity. The emphasis on the Bible is that God has revealed himself and that God has revealed himself through his word. We know from Scripture that He is eternal, unchanging, the essence of truth. And that is also true of the extensions of His character, namely, in this case, His Word. Since this revelation has been committed to writing, it is only reasonable to assume that God would preserve these writings for the benefit of humanity, but more importantly, for the glory of Himself. Therefore, it is absolutely essential that we say the Bible has a canon and we cling to it. Now, that may support and prop up one argument, but it still does not answer what the canon itself is. At this point, I hope you're agreeing that the canon is necessity. It has to be there. But what is the canon? Now, for this, we're going to go to the Old Testament first and then to the New. What about the Old Testament? Well, first, I must admit that compared to the New Testament, the Old Testament has far less controversy, if any. In fact, the Hebrew Bible of today is substantially similar to the original writings, and we can verify that through historical record. The only changes, really, between the ancient writings of the Old Testament of the Hebrews then and the ancient writings that we have available to us today are small points of vowels in the Hebrew language, notes in the margins, and a change to a more open form of the letters. We have books, they may have had scrolls. While there was definitely some debate by AD 250, there is nearly a universal agreement in the canon of Scripture when it comes to the Old Testament. This is really important because of the contributions of a key group of people you may have heard of. They're called the Masoretes. The Masoretes were scribes who developed a number of strict measures to ensure that every fresh copy was an exact reproduction of the original. The Masoretes were scribes that would actually write out by hand the Scripture. There's some wonderful record of their record keeping. To ensure that they were writing word for word what was happening from one page to the next, they took a number of measures to ensure that what they were saying was actually right according to the record they were reading. I'll pause for a moment and just ask, have you ever done an exercise like this, right? You have a letter, and then you have to write that letter word for word according to what you're reading on that page. So you record, and then that person records. Maybe you played the game telephone, right? It'd be similar to that. One person whispers something into one ear, and then it goes down the line, and then when it gets all the way over here, it's all muddled and changed. So in order to ensure that there would be no muddles or changes along the way, they made some really tedious work. Here's the three rules that they really followed. When obvious errors were noted in the text, perhaps because of a tired scribe, the error was noted in the margin, a margin called jeri, it's a Hebrew word which means to be read, and that was written in the text was called kebeth, to be written. But the text was not to be changed. You're reading along and you think, well, I think he may have made a mistake. You make a margin in the note, but you do not change this supposed mistake. In order to do that, you make sure that this stays. When words were considered textually, grammatically, or exegetically questionable, dots were placed above the word. If you thought the word was textually, grammatically, or exegetically questionable, you would place dots above the word. But the word was not to be changed. Minute statistics were kept to ensure that there were no errors along the way. At the end of each book, there were statistics, and these statistics would be counted by another scribe. These statistics would count a total number of verses. There are 5,845 verses in the Torah. A total number of words, there are 97,856 Hebrew words in the Torah. And a total number of letters, there are 400,945 in the Torah. And if your words and letters and verses do not match to the final product, guess what happens to your copy? Trashed, burned, destroyed. Now think about how much work this is. Think about how tedious this is. The Masoretes clearly took painstaking steps to ensure that they had an accurate record of Scripture. the English Bible today really is a result of this process. God made the Jews custodians of the Old Testament record. Through their eyes, though their eyes in some cases were blinded to this truth, they were guarding its transmission process. And this became known as what we would call the Masoretic text. The result of this translation process of the Masoretes is the Masoretic text. The text contains 22 books, beginning with Genesis and ending with 2 Chronicles. The arrangement of the Old Testament in only 22 books. The subject matter, however, is identical to the 39 books of the Old Testament you have in your Protestant Bibles. You say, why do they have 22 and we have 39? Where's the difference? Well, there is no difference. We're just counting differently. The reason for this, the Protestant and Masoretic text number difference, is how you're listing the books. The Septuagint, for example, divides the books of Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, each into two instead of eight, which instead of four, rather. The 12 minor prophets were divided into 12 instead of being counted as one book, as in the 24-book division. This adds 15 books, making the total of 39 books that you have. So you might have 1st and 2nd Chronicles. They would just have Chronicles. Or you might have 1st and 2nd Kings, and they would just have Kings. Does that make sense? So there's the difference there. However, the subject matter is identical. And they would divide the Masoretic text into a threefold division. The Law, or the Pentateuch, which was five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Prophets, originally eight, then 21. You say the former Prophets, originally four books, then six. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, and the latter Prophets, originally four, then 15. The major Prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, three books. Minor Prophets, the 12, originally 1, then 12. They're dividing them differently, the subject matter being the same. Again, you got to account for scrolls in this a little bit. And the Writings, originally 11 books, then 13. Poetical books, 3. Psalms, Proverbs, Job, the Rolls, 5 books. Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, historical, originally 3 books, then 5. Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. And they combine them. You say, why is that important? Well, we'll understand it in a second. Because this was the scrolls, or this was the division of the Old Testament that Jesus would have been quoting when he was on earth. Now, three criteria were really important in discerning what books were in the Old Testament. Here's what they would ask. Did the book indicate God was speaking through the writer and that it was considered authoritative? In other words, was the writer saying, thus says God, right? So that'd be first question. And when the writer said that, did the people consider that to be the case? Anybody can say God says that, right? Did the people consider that? Was the human author recognized as a spokesman of God? That is, was he a prophet, and did he have the prophetic gift? Now, this is, again, not someone say, hey, I'm a prophet today. Now, do you remember some of the qualifications for whether or not you were a prophet? Here's the main one. If you said God was going to do something in the future and it did not happen, what happened to you? You were stoned. Okay? So when I say this, you might be going, all right, I understand that. That's a pretty important question to be asking. You can understand now why there's a very little debate when it comes to the Old Testament, because anybody that said they were prophet and would prove it wasn't wrong was likely dead at this point. All right? And then thirdly, was the book historically accurate? Did it reflect a record of actual facts? Again, this could go in with the second, but they would guide it in the third. Again, this is God's word. And if God's word is not trustworthy, we do not and cannot know God. And there's a matter of really great strength to know that, yeah, when it comes to the Old Testament, we accept that as true. But then when it comes to the New Testament, while the Old Testament canonization process had little controversy, the New Testament certainly had its fair share. There were several factors that prompted a recognition of important lists in the early church. Number one, as the early church was being formed, false teaching began to come up regarding Scripture. Marcion, second century Gnostics, accepted only parts of Paul and Luke, and believed that the Old Testament God was a demiurge, just God, and the New Testament God was the good God, and he separated them out. That began to be taught in the second century. Another man, Montus, in the second century, a charismatic, He believed the prophetic movement was called to be the reliance or spontaneity of the Holy Spirit and began to go into the church and teach that not all of the books should be included. Rather, if you had a special moving in your own spirit and you recorded that in your devotional journal, that itself could be scripture. We have a lot of books at that point. And so they began to realize. And then there also began some persecution for the sake of scripture. The edict, even of Emperor Diocletian, as early as AD 303, demanded that all sacred books be burned. What happened when people began to cry out against God's word? What happens often is when people began to attack God's word is strengthened. As early as AD 303, this was happening. And the translation of Scripture began to go into foreign missions. As the New Testament began to spread, it began to be translated into Syriac and Old Latin as early as the second century of the church. That's a wonderful testimony. And as they're translating from Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, they're beginning to wonder, which one should we translate? So the factors prompted that. An inherent authoritative quality of the New Testament books. The church did not create the canon of Scripture. The canon of Scripture created the church. And so these are important authoritative books that began to come up. And how did this begin to be formed? What were the formations of it? Well, in the apostolic age or era, the early church did, by the end of the first century, possess the inspired documents of the New Testament, which by virtue of their inspiration were fully authoritative the moment they were written. The church need only attest to that great truth. The writers, even in the New Testament church, said as they wrote these letters, I am writing to you God's work. For example, Colossians 4, verse 16. Here's his instruction in Colossians. After you read this letter, have it read to the church in Laodicea, and in turn, read the letter from the Laodiceans as well. What's he saying? This book and this letter ought to be spread about. That's in Colossians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. For we tell you this, by the word of the Lord, that we are who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will surely not go ahead of this until we are fallen asleep. He's saying, I am writing to you, Thessalonican church, by the word of the Lord. The New Testament writers referred to other New Testament books then as Scripture. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter says, Paul, as also in his epistles, speaking to them of these things, in which are some of these things hard to be understood, which they are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also in other scriptures. What is Peter saying about Paul's letters? He's saying, Paul, an epistle is writing to you about these issues, as it has been written in other scriptures as well. What do you see the connection then? Paul's letters are scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 5. For the scripture saith, Paul says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Did you know in that passage, Paul is quoting from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. And what did he call Luke 10, verse 7? He called it scripture. And now these New Testament letters were read and begin to be circulated through the church. And that brings us to the post-apostolic era. Early church fathers appealed to the Old Testament and New Testament books in beginning to refute heretics. You can't refute a heretic by your own opinion. And so they're going to refute a heretic by scriptures. The church had to know, first of all, what they were saying. As early as the early church at the end of the post-apostolic era, we read from Polycarp arguing against the heretics that he's facing. And Polycarp says, for I am convinced that you are well trained in the sacred scriptures. Only as it is said in these scriptures, be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun turn against your anger. What is he quoting? He's quoting from Philippians. Again, these are the criteria what he's saying. So like the Old Testament, there were criteria that needed to be followed. What are the criteria? Number one, apostolicity. Surviving writings with clear evidence of apostolic authority are included. If the apostles wrote it, we include it. Now, who's an apostle? Now, there are people today who will say, I'm an apostle. They aren't. An apostle is only someone who saw Christ, the resurrected Lord. Say, what about Paul? Well, you answer that question for me. When did Paul see the resurrected Lord? Damascus! These are apostolic. And as part of this apostolic test, they themselves might recognize in their letters they are writing Scripture. Again, this is why it would leave out the one that Paul says is not. And then conformity to the rule of faith. Is this stabilizing doctrine, which we know to be true in the Old Testament already formed canon? Or is this going against doctrines that we know to be true in this now stabilized canon? If it goes against, we have a problem. Must conform to the rule of faith. And it must have widespread acceptance, especially when it comes to the church letters that we read in the New Testament. Again, we read in one where it says, now you read theirs and you send yours to them. These are to be spread about. And so because of this widespread acceptance, we begin to see this is God's word. And this brings us to another issue. It's an issue we could call the issue of the Apocrypha. If you open an old family Bible today, you will probably find the Apocrypha listed there. Perhaps the greatest acknowledgement we must make about the Apocrypha is that the Roman Catholic Church did not officially canonize the Apocrypha until the Council of Trent in 1546 AD. But it was included in Scriptures even before that official declaration by the Catholic Church, making the Apocrypha not wholly a Catholic issue. Furthermore, we must also acknowledge that the Apocrypha was included and published in the 1611 King James Bible. These Apocrypha books were positioned between the Old Testament and New Testament. It also contained maps and genealogies. In fact, the Apocrypha was a part of the King James translations for 274 years before it was finally removed in 1885. That's a problem. So what do we do with it? Well, first of all, you may ask, what are the Apocryphas? Well, here they are. There's 16 of them. First Esdras, Second Esdras, additions to Esther, First Maccabees, Second Maccabees, Tobias, Judith, Wisdom, Sirach, Baruch, Epistle to Jeremiah, Susanna, Prayers of Azariah, Prayers of Manasseh, Bel and the Dragon, and Laodiceans. These are the apocryphal books. Now, how do I answer those, and how can I begin to explore those? Let's kind of circle them back. There's some Catholic arguments you can see on the screen and a rebuttal to them. Maybe you'll hear someone would say, well, early Christians quote from the Apocrypha, thus proving it belongs in the Bible. And they will say that. In fact, before I continue, I should tell you where this chart partially came from. Every once in a while, in my office, I have books that I'll label for research purposes only. Maybe you have some of these as well. When we were living in Indiana, there was a library that was clearing out some of their books, and they had a book that was being thrown away. It was entitled, and I should have brought it with me this evening, but it was entitled something like The Catholic Arguments or Answers to Questions You May Have About the Catholic Faith. So it was like an apologetic book for the Roman Catholics, and they had a section on the Apocrypha. And as one of their arguments, they would say, well, the early Christians quote from the Apocrypha. Well, as we've already noted, early Christians quote from a lot of different uninspired books, writings. Why don't include those? Or we could say, well, the Apocrypha was included in the Septuagint. You say, do you see that LXX, by the way? That is a Greek abbreviation for the Septuagint. The Septuagint being the Greek translation of the New Testament, of the Old Testament, the very work itself that Jesus would have been quoting as he was walking on earth. Jews in early church, though, never accepted it being part of Scripture even during that time. We have no record of it. Or they say semi-canonical councils that finalize the 66 books like Hippo in 393 and Carthage in 397 and another council of Carthage, because they needed two of those apparently in 419. Well, false. The canon of the New Testament and the Old Testament is not, as I've stated from the beginning, set by man. It's not how we determine it. There are a number of reasons, though, to reject the Apocrypha as being a book of the Bible. Let me give you eight. I don't have them on the screen. Number one, the Apocrypha is not quoted in the New Testament. Never. There's no record of any quotation of the Apocrypha in the New Testament, or for that matter, the Old. The Apocrypha will not ever one time mention Christ as the Messiah. Not one time. Number one, there's no mention of the Apocrypha in the New Testament or the Old. Number two, the Apocrypha itself has no mention of Christ as the Messiah. We already have some problems here. Number three, none of the apocryphal writers claim their works to be inspired. Now, that's an important point that comes in emphasis both in the Old and in the New itself, where works are written and they say, this or thus saith the Lord, or this is Scripture. But the Apocrypha makes no such claim. Fourthly, the Apocrypha was not permitted among the other sacred books for the first four centuries of the church. It was not permitted as part of the other sacred books for the first four centuries. Much of that blame would fall on the shoulders of the King James translators. That is a problem for the King James, by the way. Fifthly, none of the apocryphal books were written in Hebrew. Now, that's an important point. We know from Record of Scripture that the Bible was written in three languages, those languages being Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. The Apocrypha does not contain the languages of Scripture then. Sixthly, the Apocrypha contains extraordinary statements which contradict the true canon themselves. For example, in the second book of Maccabees, Antiochus Epiphanes is made to die three different times in three different places, right? Kind of a problem, kind of contradicts itself. We noted in the Old Testament canon that it cannot be historically inaccurate and be concluded as sacred. Seventh, the Apocrypha includes doctrines that are inconsistent with other portions of Scripture. For example, there are prayers to the dead being taught in the Apocrypha, and yet the Old Testament says, especially when Saul was king, do not do this. There's also prayer, penance being taught, sinless perfection is being taught, and others. And finally, the Apocrypha was never considered inspired by any of the church fathers, whether apostolic or post-apostolic. Now that's an important point as well. Again, we must conclude an unusual message by just mentioning again, If God's word is trustworthy, we do not and cannot know God. Here we have in front of us 66 books, whether leather-bound or in electronic form for you this evening. And when you open it, you can open it with confidence saying, this is God's word for mankind. And for that, we say, praise the Lord. More than that, we say, thank you, God, for giving us a record of yourself so that we can get to know you. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we do mean that. Oftentimes, we can take that for granted. And we can get into various kinds of issues and debates. But really, bottom line for us, it really ought to come down to, do we trust God's word or no? And Lord, tonight, we want to, as a church, recognize that we do. We recognize that these words in Scripture are, in fact, that. These are Scripture. These are scriptural record. This is your word for mankind. This is God's word in our hands. We thank you for that. We pray in your name. Amen. Would you?